Well, I already have a mistake, and I haven't even started yet. If you are paying attention to your note-taking sheet there, your study sheet, I left the dates for the last guy on Paranet for Anna Warner. And so she was actually lived from 1827 to 1915. She lived a little later than he did. She and her sister, Susan, Anna Warner, is the author of Jesus Loves Me. They have ancestral roots that go back to the Puritan pilgrims. They lost their mother at an early age and were raised by their father. He was an attorney and an investor. Unfortunately, he lost his fortune in the financial panic of 1837. They ended up having to move from a nice area of New York to a rundown Revolutionary-era home just outside of West Point. And in order to help their father with their financial situation, two sisters, Anna and Susan Warner, began writing to earn money. They were both devout Christians. They never married. And they focused their time on writing and sharing and teaching the gospel. They taught Sunday school classes, and they led Bible studies for the cadets at West Point. They both wrote novels and poems and hymns. And the occasion for Jesus Loves Me comes from a novel that Susan was writing. In the novel's named Say and Seal, Susan needed a poem for one of her characters. He was a Sunday school teacher, and he was going to comfort a dying child with this poem. And so she asked her sister Anna to write a poem to put in her book. Now, because of the popularity of the song and their devotion to the West Point soldiers, both of the sisters were actually buried with military honors at West Point Cemetery. They're the only civilians with that honor. I know that we often think of this as more of a children's hymn, but one thing I read, it was very popular among the soldiers in the 1800s. They would sing it, and it would bring them comfort in battle or when they were out alone. So the novel was published in 1860. A couple of years later, William Bradbury wrote the music, and then he added the chorus, Yes, Jesus Loves Me. And he also wrote the music for other hymns, He Leadeth Me, Sweet Hour of Prayer, The Solid Rock. He wrote the music for those, and Just As I Am. And so keeping in mind that the original poem was written to comfort a dying child, let me share the original poem that was written in 1859, published in 1860. And the first verse matches what we have in our hymnal. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. And I think most of us have that memorized. Verse 2 in the novel it's comforting, but it would be kind of a bummer to have in a hymn book for singing at church. So it's not in what most hymn books have. In it, it goes, Jesus loves me still, though I'm weak and very ill. From his shining throne on high, comes to watch me where I lie. So you definitely have a picture of perhaps a dying child there. Verse 3 is in our hymnal in part, but the kind of the second stanza is a little harsh and it got changed. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. Then his little child will take up to heaven for his dear sake. And again, that last sentence there clearly invokes the thought of the child has died. And so it is changed to, he's prepared a home for me, and someday his face I'll see. So that's someday, not in the next few pages of a novel. Anna Warner also wrote an additional verse that was not in the novel. Jesus, take this heart of mine and make it pure and wholly thine. On the cross you died for me. I will love and live for thee. So we get a taste of the gospel there. The man who wrote the music, Bradbury, also wrote the refrain, but he wrote a verse. His verse is, Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. And I've heard that one before. What our hymnal has for verse 2 is a verse that was added by a Canadian Anglican priest, David McGuire. And what it did is it just wanted to take the focus off of the illness. And he says, Jesus loves me, this I know, as he loved so long ago, taking children on his knee, saying, let them come to me. Now, other people and churches have written their own verses. There are tons of verses to this song. What we sang this morning is just a little different take on the song. And so you could go and do a quick search and find lots of different little verses that people have written for this that I didn't mention. The reason I chose this hymn for this message is because the focus it does place on children. The fact that Jesus loves the children. Throughout the different alterations, it has a gospel and heavenly focus. It is often the first Bible song learned by young children. The tune makes for a good lullaby. And so kids with Christian parents, they hear it from their earliest days. In fact, kids whose mom or dad sing it to them in utero could be quite familiar with this hymn of Jesus' love even before they're born. And what a segue then we have to talking about the sanctity of human life. The idea that children feel, sense, and can even learn before they are ever born. Because they are created and loved by God, they're precious in His eyes as a unique life, a unique soul. Who are we as people or as a nation to declare that anyone has the right to end that life before birth? And so I paired the hymn with Psalm 139, which talks of how we are so lovingly and awesomely created by God in our mother's womb, and we're known by God before we were ever a gleam in our parents' eyes. The psalm begins, if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Psalm 139, I'm going to look at verse 1. The psalm begins, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." He says, "You know when I sit or when I stand. You know all my thoughts. You know all my ways. You know what I'm going to say before I do." And so the first thing I just want us to understand is God knows every person intimately. I don't think we understand what it means to be known to that extent. Your husband or wife or your parents know you pretty well. They might be able to predict what you will say in a situation. It's still a guess, but it's an educated guess. And they might be right a lot, but they don't know. But God does. I think the psalmist understood that he couldn't understand that. He said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it." It's like, I know you're like this, God, but I just can't even wrap my mind around it. And this isn't a generalized feeling here. David isn't saying, "God, you know people. You know how people's hearts and minds work." He says, "You know me. God, you know me." We sang, "Jesus loves me." And that's personal. The creator of the universe has such a perfect mind and character that he knows, down to the minutest detail, every single person who has ever lived, who is alive now, or who will ever be alive in the future. He knows every thought, every action, every motivation of the heart. And his knowledge doesn't wait to begin until we're born. He sees all of history, the present, the future, the past, every single person and event, as if it is real time for him. And again, I can't fully wrap my mind around that. I just have to accept it. And so before time began, God was able to see two cells come together, and then it was four, and then it was eight. God saw that, and he knew it was you. And then when the cells began to differentiate into organs and characteristics, God saw that. He did it. He put you together. But not just you. With the same love and care, he put together other children. And he put together children that certain doctors ended the life of before they were ever born. And I really want to have the heart of God on this. And so think of it this way. You know, you hear of a murder in another part of the state or across the country, and we say, "Wow, that's a tragedy." And it is. But you know, the next day, unless it's in the national news, if it doesn't have a personal effect on you, you've probably forgotten about it. A month later, For sure, you've probably forgotten about it. But if it's your child, you will never forget about that. That was your baby. And you want justice. And you want the wrong made right. And it weighs on you daily as long as you are drawing breath. Every child is created by God. I think that's how God feels about every one of His children. They are painstakingly put together by the Creator of the universe. And when that child is killed, whether he's born or unborn, it hurts the heart of God, who loves infinitely greater than we ever can. And so when we sing Jesus Loves Me, it is not a generalization. He loves you. I think about Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and he said, "We found the Messiah. Come and see. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's reaction was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But he goes. And he approaches Jesus, and Jesus says, "An Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael says, "Well, how do you even know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, I don't know how far away Philip and Nathanael were when they were talking, but by Nathanael's reaction, it was impossible for Jesus to know what he knew unless Jesus was the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus meets a woman at a well. "You're right. You don't have a husband. You have had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband." And she told the townspeople, "Come and see a man who told me all I ever did." Jesus walks up to Zacchaeus in a tree and calls him by name. "I want to eat at your house." And later when he sees Zacchaeus has repented, he says, "Salvation has come to this house." You know, God knows us, each and every one. And that includes those waiting to be born. And that makes life sacred. And it makes taking a life in violation of God's word sin. Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly. God is for life. He is against taking that life. I need to be for what God is for, right? I need to be against what God is against. Doesn't that make sense? As we continue in the psalm, we read that we can't go anywhere that God doesn't see us. And I just want to point out that God sees every person's potential. David continues, "If I go to heaven, you're there. If I'm in the place of the dead, you're there. If I go as far away from you as possible, you are there." But God's not chasing you down to hurt you. He's for you. Now, for sure, if we spend our life running away from God and not caring about our sin and the separation from God that causes, in other words, if we die in our sins, we still remain eternally separated from God. But that doesn't make God happy. Ezekiel says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he wants the wicked to turn from his way and live. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. So when people run away from God and try to hide from him, David says, "Even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand can hold me." God pursues you. And even the darkness is not dark to God. The night is as bright as day, for the darkness is as light with God. He simply wants to rescue us from darkness and bring us into his wonderful light. He knows what could be if we would simply repent and turn to him. He also knows what could be. That statement will probably drive you crazy if you're a Calvinist, because you're thinking, well, he knows what will be. And yes, he does, but foreknowing is not the same as foreordaining. In God's sovereignty, he sovereignly chose to give us free will. So we can choose to love him or choose to reject him. He knows what will happen, But that doesn't mean he has forced our hand with the options before us. If God had ordained every single action, well, what's the point of being pro-life? I won't believe that God, who knit each one together in their mother's womb, also decreed that they would be aborted before birth. And so since God knows the potential of each unborn child, it must break his heart when that life is ended before it being able to fulfill it. If you look at someone like Tim Tebow, when his mother was pregnant with him, she had serious health risks. Like, the doctors were like, you know, you could lose your life here. The doctor said that they encouraged her to have an abortion. Her placenta wasn't fully attached, so Tim even wasn't getting the nourishment he should have. And so, you know, you could die, he's going to be born, he's going to be a mess, you should just have an abortion. And knowing the pregnancy could kill her, and knowing Tim might have problems, she told the doctor, no way. And she carried Tim to full term. Now, if Tim had been aborted, we would have lost a Heisman-winning quarterback, a national championship quarterback, who has used that platform to talk to people about Christ. He has a video series on Right Now Media that you could go watch right now if you wanted. Not right now. Wait about an hour. Put your phones away. That potential, or even more, is in every unborn child. And you know, one pro-abortion argument is that a fetus is a potential baby. They're not a baby. They're a potential baby. And they don't care what he or she could become. They don't even want to admit they're human yet. They're just potential babies. Like an acorn is a potential oak tree. Well, that's not the kind of potential we're talking about here in God's eyes. Now, never mind the unborn baby has its own unique human DNA. Okay? He or she is not part of the mother's body. It's its own person. It's already a person in God's eyes. And God has a path that would be the best path for that child. And so when David wrote, "You formed me my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Do you think that God was looking down and thinking, "Wow, I've put together another potential human. They are potentially created in my image. And if the mother will just carry them to term, then potentially they will be wonderfully made." I don't think so. David says, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." From the very first knitting together, David considers that unborn baby a wonderful work of God. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." You know, if we think about adults, we think about adult potential. You know, if we see someone who we know, and maybe they're addicted to drugs and their life's just a mess, and we think back and we go, "Wow, they were really good in school. They were such a friendly person. They were smart. They were personable. And then they got hooked." And we might say, they had such potential. We think of what they might have become. Because God has given us that free will, for instance, we can all choose to sin. And we may choose some really bad life decisions. See, I think God has a path that is our best path if we will make good choices and obey Him. Now, the first, of course, is to come to Him in faith. And we have no idea what might have happened if we'd have made better choices in our life. But God, in our brokenness, can still make good come out of it. Because God sees every moment. He's always trying to push and direct and guide. David writes, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." And so he knows what will happen, but he wants us to make the good choices to fulfill our potential in Him. And he wants every child to be able to do that on their own. This also tells us that God created every person with a purpose. We have a purpose. We have potential, we have a purpose. Before your body ever looked human, God had a plan for you. Some people don't choose God's plan. You know, if you die without Jesus, you didn't choose God's plan, because He doesn't want anyone to be lost. Now, God does have an overarching plan for all of mankind, and there will be a great tribulation. There will be an Antichrist. Jesus will return and reign for 1,000 years before the new heaven and the new earth. Nothing you or I or even the most powerful person on earth can do will change that plan. And if God wants to use you to carry out a big part of His plan, He can redirect, He can steer, He will keep pursuing until you finally give in to Him. If you don't, someone else will do what God needs to be done to make that overarching plan work. Our number one purpose is to glorify God. Not only with our own bodies, but through our faith in every area of our lives. You know, that includes our families. You think about how important the family is. The family defined by what the Bible says a family should be. In our culture, this world, it is determined to, I believe, to destroy the biblical family. They want to destroy the order of the family and the design of the family. You know, God's a God of order, not disorder. And some of the things we see that people are calling families are very disordered. They're going to say a family can be anything you define it to be. And yet God said a man will leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, right? The command was given to be fruitful and multiply. And I know some people perhaps are called to be to celibate singleness. Others are unable to have children. But for most, the family is one of the ways we can glorify God. It is a purpose we can have in our life. I don't know if you've heard of this phrase before. It came across 2 or 3 weeks ago. It's the term DINKS. And it stands for dual income, no kids. And people get online and they brag about how much disposable income they have because they've chosen to both work and they've chosen to not have children. So we've got all this income. We have all this free time, bragging about how they can go anywhere without worrying about who watches the kids. They can take expensive vacations. They just all this freedom they have by indulging every selfish desire because they chose not to have children. That is the world talking. You look around, there are people today, so many people who view babies as burdens and not blessings. The Bible says they're blessings. But they see babies as a hindrance to what I want, as my purpose for my own life, instead of a unique gift from God who has purpose for their life. And so their solution is abortion. And they cloak it with soft language and euphemisms, pro-choice, women's health care. I think we should call it what it is. It's evil. It is the killing of a unique human life. Yes, God gives us free will. He gives us choice. He also makes it clear that some choices are evil. This is not only on the left. I don't want to get too political, but this is a moral issue that has become a political issue. And some on the right say, well, we shouldn't be so obsessed with abortion, with the right to life issue. This is on the conservative political aisle. They're saying it's a losing issue, and we need to just let it go if we want to win elections. I won't do that. Evil is evil, whether it loses votes or not. Evil is evil, even if a majority are for it. And so the pro-abortion side, they want to frame the unborn as a clump of cells or an embryo or a fetus, anything to dehumanize the baby. If it isn't human, well, then it isn't evil. And so it's a clump of cells or et cetera, whatever, all the way to the end of the final trimester. It's clump of cells, and only after delivery are they willing to say baby. Ladies, when was the last time you were invited to a fetus shower? Or you called your husband over to put his hand on your belly? Did you feel the embryo kick? We don't say that, do we? I want to share some scripture with you about what God says about shedding innocent blood. First one's from Proverbs 6. And he writes that there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. To me, that selection of Scripture is a definition of the pro-abortion movement. They are proud. They have a whole thing about shouting your abortion. They're deceitful. They don't want to show women ultrasounds because they know many of them, when they see it, will walk out. They shed innocent blood, that goes without saying. They devise wicked plans. Well, that's every pro-abortion politician and bureaucrat trying to bypass our laws. Right now, it's illegal for federal funds to go toward abortion, and yet the government is just by fiat bypassing that and allowing that in the military. It's wicked, and it divides a nation. And doesn't even mention the greed involved with the pro-abortion movement. That's a cash cow. Isaiah 59, it tells us that sin makes a separation between us and God. And God begins listing all the offenses and finally gets down to verse 7. He says, their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction is part of their life. Jeremiah likewise condemns it. He says, you have eyes and a heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. In Psalm 106, starting in verse 37, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. You know, our false gods today are much more sophisticated. It might be wealth or excess, pleasure, usually itself. The innocent blood shed today is through abortion. They are sacrifices to that god of selfishness and pleasure. It is no less demonic than it was 3,000 years ago. I was reading Warren Wiersbe this week. He said, the problem today is that men don't know they are mere mortals. They think they're the creator. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. But the sad thing is when men try to be God, they don't become God. They become animals. They sink lower than men and start acting like animals. And that's why our world is in such a mess it is today. You know, God sees the lives of these children before they are conceived. He has a purpose for them, and they should not be offered up on the altar of the false god of self. Now, we know there's good news. First, God is a God of justice. You know, in the Old Testament law, if a woman was hit and lost her baby, the person who hit her was guilty of murder. Exodus 21:23, he says, if there is harm to the pregnant mother and to the baby, if there is harm to the baby, then you shall pay life for life. So understand, the Old Testament penalty for taking a preborn life was the death penalty. And this shows the seriousness that God has toward protecting the unborn. And you know, my desire is that God would handle this now, that he would deal his perfect justice now. And if you keep reading Psalm 139, even David prays that God would take care of the wicked. God is just, and he will, but he's also patient and kind. He's merciful. His justice may not happen in my life, but we can be sure it will happen, and it will be perfect and righteous in the end. And the good news continues, and that God loves every person infinitely. He loves every person infinitely. Psalm 103 says, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, his righteousness to children's children. You know, one of the existential questions surrounding this issue is, well, when does life begin? When does life begin? Well, let me ask this instead. When does God's love toward us begin? And I would submit to you, before his eyes saw our unformed substance, when every one of our days was written in the book, the days that were formed for us, when as yet there were none of them. God already loves us. Great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Titus 3, 4 and 5 says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I love reading the stories of people who have come out of the abortion industry and found the love of Christ. They've repented and they're saved. Doctors and nurses and activists, God shows us all such great mercy. And I love those stories because it tells us how far God's love can reach. There is grace and forgiveness no matter what you've done when you come to faith in Christ. And there's healing for the guilty and the brokenness that is endured by those who were deceived. For workers in the industry, for women who have had abortions, for others who encourage them to get abortions, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why we need to show grace and love as well. And God is patient, not wanting anyone to be lost, but for all to come to repentance. And yet we still need to do all we can to overcome this evil in our society. And so maybe for you that could be donating to a pro-life cause. It might be political activism, running for a local office. I was reading about an election in the Tonganoxie School Board. That's pretty close to home. And they only have one person who has conservative views on their whole school board. And so what kind of things do you think they're going to be pushing for the school? Not things that go according to God's word. Perhaps your personal interactions with people, your social media presence. Maybe you need to, you're called to learn how to debate this issue if you're talking to people. Maybe it's just loving and caring for expectant moms. Volunteering at a crisis pregnancy center, adopting or fostering, and we all need to pray. Roe v. Wade has been overturned, praise the Lord for that, but there are still more battles, especially in our own state. I mean, we need a new system so we can pick judges that stop overturning pro-life legislation. We need a governor who stands for life. Jim Daly, who's the president of Focus on the Family, had this to say this week, regarding abortion in America. He said, we aren't where we want to be. We aren't where we ought to be. But thank God we aren't where we used to be. And I kind of just echo that. It all comes back to Jesus. And the Bible says that in Him was life. And that life was the light of men. And Jesus, whose very nature is life, He must cherish all human life. And so let's us live in His light. Let us be salt and light to the world. When a heart is truly given to Jesus, the mind will follow. And so stand up for life. Life at any stage, it is fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of our loving Creator, because the Bible tells me so. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for the gift of life. Thank You that in the beginning, You breathed Your very breath into mankind. And Lord, we still, our bodies still breathe that breath. We're still created in Your image. You love us with an everlasting love. And so, Lord, we just pray that You would give victory in this situation. We pray that Your will is done. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.